Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3 today. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 3, as we open up the Scriptures. We're just about to the place where in Matthew and Mark, we're going to catch up to the year that they skipped over in the beginning of their recollection of the years of ministry, and each author of the Gospels had their own audience they were writing to and their own emphasis they were pushing. And it's the John, his is the last of the Gospels to be written. He was writing this probably after the destruction of the temple, some people say before, but he lived until about 95 or 96, somewhere in there. And he's looking back, and it might be, of course, we don't know. He didn't put the outline for us, and he didn't write a preface to the gospel. But it might be that he was kind of filling in some gaps that the others had left out. Not that they were negligent, but that they were writing according to the audience they hoped to reach and the things that they wished to say. Even John, at the end of this gospel, says this is only a little bit of what Jesus did. If everything that Jesus said and did were put in books, the whole world would not be able to contain the books. So it's just a spattering. But this chapter 2 and chapter 3 will catch up the almost a year or so, part of a year, that the synoptic gospels didn't cover adequately. So we're putting in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 22. Remember that this is during the Passover season. Chapter 3 begins with Jesus going back to Jerusalem. And there, during the Passover season, where he's doing lots of miracles and many gifts, and he cleansed the temple out, a man came to him at night, Nicodemus, the teacher, one of the premier teachers in Jerusalem, and also from the historical notes that we have, one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. And he came to Jesus at night. I think for both personal reasons and for corporate reasons, I think that he intended to represent the whole of the Pharisaic body, maybe the Sanhedrin, which included the Sadducees and scribes. But nonetheless, he was there alone. And we saw in verse 12 a switch in the narrative when Jesus, up to that point in his conversation, Jesus was speaking directly to Nicodemus and Nicodemus alone. And whoever were there among his few disciples that might have been listening, we have evidence that, biblical evidence, that maybe some of his disciples, and remember at this time, he doesn't have the full cadence of 12 with him. Early in his ministry, he had several, but not 12. And in verse 12, he uses the second person plural with the word you. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, now those have switched from singular to plural. So he's really addressing the Pharisaic body through Nicodemus. And he's talking about the whole Pharisaic body, beginning in verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, and he goes on to that discussion that we talked about a few weeks ago through verse 16, for God so loved the world. And we made a comment last week that probably at verse 16, Jesus ended his discussion with Nicodemus at verse 15. And I know if you have a red letter Bible, the red letters continue through verse 21. But most scholars believe, and there's some textual reasons, I pointed some of those out last week, there are textual reasons why this was probably John, much later on, looking back and giving his own editorial on the conversation that had just happened in verses 16 through 21, is John's editorial. And by the way, for those who take advantage of it, you know, over the last 7 or so weeks, we've had the website under construction. And I was able to get familiarized with it enough that I'm caught up on posting the sermons and the afterburners and the Wednesday nights on the website. So you'll find all of those there. We've been covering the book of Jude on Wednesday night, the last four or so weeks. I don't have that posted. I don't know that I will, because there's already a study of Jude that we did a few years ago on the website. You just have to search for it. Up where it says search by book, you go down to Jude, and then that will bring up that study that we did a few years ago in Jude there. So today we put in verse 22, and again, this is narration by John several years after the events. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So they've left the city proper of Jerusalem. And Judea is the whole area around the city of Jerusalem. Like we would say, he left Denver and went to the western slope. So Judea is the area around Jerusalem that borders with Samaria, to the front up to the top of it on the north, and then going toward the Mesopotamian areas to the west and south over to the Mediterranean Sea. So they're out in the rural areas, we could say. And they began to minister and was baptizing. Now, if you turn one page or part of a page and go to chapter 4 and verse 2, it will tell you that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. And Paul maintained pretty much the same habit. Paul did not baptize very many people, but he was present when many were being baptized. And the best reason to understand for that is because of the braggadocious nature of men. Okay? You would have some who would say, and this is in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse chapter 1, about verse 10. Paul spends 6 or 7 verses talking about one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that there was divisions in the church. And this is how the divisions came up. Well, I was baptized by Paul. And so I sat in his Sunday school class. The Apostle Paul, if you can imagine. I know, but I was baptized by Apollos. And I was in his Sunday school class. And everybody knows that Apollos was a more gifted teacher than that Paul. And Paul stumbled and stuttered. And so Paul and Jesus had the practice of not baptizing people, but being in a supervisory capacity as others were baptized. And most of my years in training and growing up, the pastor baptized, period. And then when we started this church, I decided I'm not going to do that. I got away from that practice with the church in Leadville. And it's my practice that the person who is the discipler of that person, if you have a friend and you're talking to them about Jesus and they give their life to Jesus and you're the key connection and you're engaged in their disciple, you're going to baptize them. Or if you're the father and your child wants to be baptized, why? And if you're the father who's walking with Jesus and your child wants to be baptized, why shove that on the pastor? It's the privilege of the father to baptize his children. And so that's the way we do it. I think that's the way Jesus was looking at it. Out there in the rural communities surrounding Jerusalem, they're out there continuing to do signs and wonders and making disciples and baptizing. John also was baptizing at Annon near Salim because water was plentiful there. They wouldn't need plentiful water if they were sprinkling now, would they? And people were coming and being baptized. And you've heard me say this before, but for those who aren't aware, the word baptized was not an English word until around 1600 or 1500. It's a transliteration. When we take a body of literature in one language and translate it into another language, we translate. The word in language, the source language, is similar to a word in the target language, and so we choose that word. But by the time the Roman Catholic Church had a long-standing doctrine of sprinkling, then they couldn't use the word, the Greek word baptizo, because that means to immerse or to submerse. And they were sprinklers. So instead of using the word immerse, translating it, which is what they should have done, and changed their habit, they made a new English word. They took the word baptizo and transliterated it. That is, they take the Greek letters and use those corresponding letters in the English language. So all of a sudden we got a new word, baptize, and that's what it is here. It should be immerse or submerge, if at all possible. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim. We don't know where those towns were. The archaeologists who love doing that stuff haven't found those towns. And part of it has to do with languages. And so we know it was fairly close because of the conversation that happens next. And I'll point that out. Also, verse 24 helps us understand we really are filling in the gap that Matthew, Mark, and Luke left out. Verse 23, John was also baptizing near Enon and near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So John the baptizer was up in another area baptizing, relatively close. Jesus and his disciples down here baptizing. And if you just read the other Gospels, you'd get the idea that as soon as Jesus went through his own baptism and the temptation and began his ministry, you would think that right at that time, John was arrested by Herod. But that wasn't true. They had parallel ministry for a while, John baptizing and drawing people to Jesus and Jesus ministering and baptizing. But here's the problem. The Jews already had several rites of purification, both prescribed by the law of Moses and others ordained by tradition. And by rites of purification, there were some that required a full dipping of the person. As you walked up the trail to the temple, there was an ascent from down in the valley up to the temple, and all along that trail were pools where you could go in and dunk yourself in order to prepare for cleanliness, not bodily cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness. For the major festivals, the three that the Jews were supposed to come back to Jerusalem, it was hoped that you would be there a week early, say for example Passover, come a week early, because there are a lot of cleansing rituals, and it's not a cleansing of the body, it's a cleansing to make you spiritually fit to participate in the temple activities. And so they had these pools all along the way, and the dipping in the water would be a symbolic washing to demonstrate what was going on in your heart. And then there were other ones that weren't a full dipping, but for example, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash before they eat? Well, before you ate, you had to wash your hands. We know that, but not the same way they do. They had to put their hands up like a surgeon does and take a flask of water, which held about 3 eggfuls of water, egg from chicken egg, and pour it over so that it would rinse down. And of course, that doesn't really wash your hands if you're in an agricultural society. But again, it's the symbolism of washing and purification. And so a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over some of the purification rites that were going on. And why was Jesus baptizing? Because they weren't necessarily listening to all that was being said by John and Jesus. They were also making an opinion based on how they observed the law. And so the purifying had to be done. And if they weren't doing these purifyings, then this one Jew came over and began to ask questions. And they got into a little bit of a debate. And so the disciples of John came to John in verse 26 and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the river, Jesus, they didn't even mention his name, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. It's interesting that they didn't say his name, isn't it? I mean, you would think if John and John did do this, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. I came to proclaim him. And yet there's enough of a rivalry growing between them, not between Jesus and John, but between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. There's enough rivalry going between them that the disciples of John wouldn't even speak his name. And they said, he's over there, the guy that you'd baptized across the river, and now he's preaching. Okay, what is the problem? What's the problem? Here's the problem. Remember a week or two ago when I was trying to get us all focused in on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I said it's critically important that we understand the worldview of Nicodemus when we read this chapter before we understand it in our 21st century worldview. This is radically different. And here I want you to get into the mind of these disciples of John and of Jesus and the culture that they grew up in. There is a written law in the tradition, okay, of the Jews concerning rabbis. Now remember, well, maybe you don't remember, the whole school of rabbinic formulation of how we make disciples and the rabbis and stuff started after the Babylonian captivity because the temple was destroyed. And they began building synagogues in every city where there were a minimum of 10 practicing Jews who could come together and form a synagogue. And so you might have several in a big city like Jerusalem. I forget how many they say there were, the archaeologists and historians, but a bunch. And so in order to populate those many synagogues with teachers, the rabbinic schools rose up. These were patterned after the school that developed from Socrates. Remember that in 325, as Alexander came through on his conquest, he died in 325, so that era, he wanted to make the whole world one culture, the Greek culture. And the Greek culture that Socrates started, that Alexander was a part of, because Socrates taught Plato, and Plato taught Aristotle, and Aristotle taught Alexander. There is a direct line of teaching there that Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon, hired for his son. And so what Socrates started was people who didn't necessarily have schools, but they were wise, and they did what's called a pedantic teaching, from the word to have a platform like this to stand on. We usually say a podium. This is not a podium, this is a pulpit. Taken together with this platform, the platform and the pulpit are the podium. You have to have a platform to stand on. And so these pedantic teachers would go around and they would collect sums of money from those who chose to be their disciples. And it was up to the disciple, I want to be taught by Socrates, I want to be taught by Plato. And so this type of teaching rose up in the Greek culture. And as the Greek culture took over the Jewish culture, that process is called Hellenization, because Hellene is the word for Greek. Then that splashed into the culture that Jesus was born into. And so a person who was trained in the scriptures, usually a Levite from the tribe of Levi, would go into a rural area and begin to get disciples. He would speak maybe once in the synagogue and people would be impressed with his oratory or his knowledge or whatever. And then disciples, people, young men who wanted to be rabbis would come and say, may I be taught by you? And so they would pay a sum of money, or their parents would, and they would mirror that rabbi until it was thought that they could go out on their own. But there was a written law that said, quote, a disciple that teaches before or in the presence of his master is guilty of death. It is not lawful for a disciple to teach the constitutions or sentences of the law before his master, not before in time, before in presence, but must be 12 miles distant from him as the camp of Israel. So if you were being discipled and felt you were ready to be a rabbi and had gone through all of the ceremonies and stuff, then you could go start your own school, but it had to be at least 12 miles. Now, on foot, 12 miles is a distance. As you go out through the plain states, you'll see a town every 10 miles. Why? Because that was a day's journey. And 12 miles was far enough that there would be another synagogue in another small town, like Bethlehem, 5 miles out of Jerusalem. But you couldn't be within a 12-mile circle of your master, 12 mile from him in either direction, under pain of death. So here's John the Baptist, and he's teaching, and he's drawing people to Jesus, and Jesus is over here, but it's not 12 miles distance. And because they saw people when John baptized Jesus, that made Jesus the disciple and John the rabbi or the discipler. And so it wasn't lawful for Jesus to be teaching that close. That's why they were having this discussion. They came to John in verse 26 and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Thinking that John had the right of law to go over there and shut him down or make him move further away so that John could have all the young men in that area who wanted to be discipled. See how that works? When human ego and pride gets all tangled up in everything that we do. And so John's on the spot. Well, all of them are going to him, huh? Well, let me tell you, John says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from above. He takes the law right out of the question because it's not a law of Moses, it's a law of tradition. And he takes that right off the table and he says, a person can only receive from above. You can't have anything from that you didn't receive from heaven. You yourselves, he points to them and looks at them, his disciples, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. Why? To proclaim him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, the bridegroom is the one who gets the bride. The best man in our culture is only there to serve the bridegroom. And when we draw that into a picture that the church is the bride of Christ, then obviously the bridegroom, Christ, is going to have many more disciples than any of us put together. Not put together, but any of us individually. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which we would call the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You say that all are going to him. Praise God, my work is nearly finished. They should all be going to him because I am only the forerunner. He is actually the Messiah. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And here's the sentence that seals the deal. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotion, says this, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ." Even among ministers, even among disciples, it is the work of Satan to have us focus our eyes on ourselves, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to have us focus our eyes on Jesus. Thus, John the Baptizer said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's only right that all are going to him. He's the Messiah, I'm the forerunner. Then he goes on, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he said it there. he who comes from above. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he did not have a human nature until he was conceived in the womb. Then that's when he got the human nature, at the moment of conception. So Jesus really is the one from above. He existed before he came to earth and was given a human nature in the conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's body. But John says of himself, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Nobody holds a candle. And then he goes on to say, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. No one is not an absolute statement. It's a generalization. In other words, you people have said all are going to him. I'm telling you, not near enough people are going to him. They're not all hearing him. Many have walked away. But he, as he came from above, can talk to us about the way things are in the above. I only know about things on earth because that's where I've been born and raised. But he, Jesus, the Messiah, can tell you all things about God and all the things that exist above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony, generally speaking. But then John goes on to say, whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Again, from Charles Spurgeon. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. I want you to think about that statement for a minute, because it's really a reflection of what John is saying here. Whoever receives his testimony, if you have claimed in public or in private, but especially in public, if you have claimed that you have received the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God, the second person of the triune God, that in fact he did come to earth, that in fact he did take on a human nature, that in fact he did go to the cross, that in fact his blood washes away my sin, and there is no other name given among men by whom we must be saved than Jesus the Christ. If you have made that testimony, then Jesus Christ needs to be, must be, everything to you. Everything else takes second fiddle. What do you mean by everything else, Pastor? Well, you know, if we should dissect that word, everything, then that means your budget, your time, your work, your passions, your diet, your entertainment, your vacation, your day off, your day on, your service to your spouse, your service to your family, your service to the church, your service to the community. All of those things that God inspires us to do, and maybe he's not inspiring you to do all of those, but everything by which God gives you the unction to do, he must be everything to you. Hence, Jesus could say, if you do not hate your mother and father to come after me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. He didn't say you have to send them bad letters and bad notes and throw rocks at them. He said, I need to be everything in your life. Your parents come second. Your spouse comes second. Your dog comes second. Your vehicle comes second. How many guys worship their vehicle practically? Or their pets? Or whatever. I think Spurgeon nailed it. If Christ be anything, then he must be everything. Will Jesus Christ make himself everything in your life against your will? Hardly. That's where you need to participate in your own rescue if you're going to be a biblical Christian. And if your life will look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world, then Christ must be everything. Today's a good time to start that if you haven't already. Today's a good day to continue that if you have already. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. For he whom God has sent, that would be Jesus, utters the words of God. It's recorded for us in the scripture. For he gives the Spirit without measure. See, Jesus Christ has the same essence of being as the Holy Spirit does. And so within the church, in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, Paul teaches that the Spirit of God comes to fill the members of the church with certain distinct gifts. Nobody has all, everybody has some, so that the church can function as it ought to. When I prayed a couple times this morning, that Surface Creek Community Church would do everything that God has for us to do. We're not responsible to do what he calls Delta First Baptist to do. That's their thing with God, with Jesus. And maybe sometimes he'll have us participate with them, and we have done that over the years. But Surface Creek Community Church cannot possibly do everything that God has in mind for us to do if you are not doing your part. If you have a bum foot and you're trying to walk down the street and your right foot doesn't want to participate, we call that a limp or a hobble or get a wheelchair. And sad to say, the church is limping, is hobbled. Some of them need wheelchairs. Why? Because the church population doesn't get these verses. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. Because God gives Jesus Christ the Spirit without measure, but to each one of us, he gives us the Spirit with measure. So that there are things in this church I shouldn't have to be doing. Things I should not be doing because God called you to do them. And I step into your place when I'm out of bounds, and you step into my place when you're out of bounds. And the whole church works better if we're all within the parameters that God has called us to be. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's why he can be and must be everything. Because right here early in the Gospel of John, Matthew says it at the end when Jesus before his ascension said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, commanding them to obey all that, or teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." John lays it right out here in the third chapter. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. Don't you remember at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," God said from the heavens. So verse 35. Here's the conclusion. This is no longer John the Baptist talking a while up in verse 31. The narrative switched again from John the Baptist to Jesus. And here's the summary of it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now this is an interesting thing. Grammar, grammar, grammar. Grammar alert. Depending on your translation, it may say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Those are two different words in the Greek text. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Let me pull up my Greek text over here, and we can get those words up where everybody can see them. Well, I'm not going to put them on the screen, but you understand. In verse 36, here we go. Whoever believes the Son, pistuon is the word we get faith from. Most often when we have faith in the New Testament, it's this word, the root word pisteo. And then when we come over to the next part, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is another word, episu. And they're used in this as synonyms. Okay, separate words, but they really literally are considered, they could be considered synonyms in the Greek language. That's why in some translations, whoever does not believe in him does not have eternal life. So I think what the translation committee of the ESV is trying to do here, and I agree with them, because this particular word is translated more often as obey than it is believe. In the first part of the sentence, whoever believes, that's almost always translated as believe or faith. But in the second part, whoever does not obey the Son, that's almost always translated as obey. And so because they're synonyms, what does that tell you about believe? Is it possible to believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and not obey him? That is not possible. I mean, yes, it is possible, but it's not practical and it's not true faith. And it will catch up with you at some time, at some point. And if a person who says, I believe in Jesus, but their life is not transformed even till the time of their death, then we have a right to look back and say, I don't really think he was a believer. I think he just looked like us. I think he just smelled like us. I think he just talked like us and walked like us. I don't think he ever got over the edge where he said, you know, I'm going to devote my life to Christ. The one who believes in Jesus has devoted his life in Christ, and John will go into great detail in chapter 15. If ye abide in me and I in you, then you will produce much fruit. It's that abiding. The fruit of abiding is obeying Jesus. And so this is how John sums this up. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God comes on him, remains on him. You see, when you were conceived, because of Adam's gift to us, when you were conceived, the wrath of God was on you. Not because God's an ogre, because sin was introduced into the world by one man, one act, and through that act, sin came to all of us. And so from that time on, the wrath of God remains on us, and the only way to get rid of that or out from under the wrath of God is to believe, trust in Jesus Christ, and then begin the process of obedience. If Christ is anything, he must be everything. Everything. That's our call today. That's my plea for you today, that you would make certain, coming out of this today and going forward into your tomorrows, that you would make certain to give Jesus Christ the rightful place in your life, which is the master, because he is above all. He came from heaven and he is above all. We owe him our absolute allegiance and obedience. Now would you stand with us as we pray, please? Dave, would you give us a closing prayer, please? Would you just lead us in a closing prayer? Thank you.
Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the recent rain. Thank you for today. Please be with us all as we go out into the world today and help us shine the love of you. Help us to be a pipe and not a bucket. And help us be a good ambassador for you, Father. We love you so much. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you.